Open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to continue our study in this epistle. If you recall what we've been talking about last time, we talked about imitating Christ. Because in the first two chapters, the apostle, as is his writing style, he gives the doctrine. He sets up in chapter 1 is one of the greatest sections of the person and the work, the identity of who Christ is. It continues in chapter 2. And when we get to chapter 3, he starts with an if. If ye then be risen with Christ, thus and so, right? And I guess you could say, seek those things which are above, which probably correlates to everything that he's about to say. What Paul usually does is doctrine, duty. The doctrine is established in chapters 1 and 2. If Christ is thus and so, chapter 3 and 4, therefore now you and I are to do this and to be this. So we're right in the middle of that. And this is really one of the most wonderful sections because, and it was just by happenstance that when we were in James this morning, he gets into this laying apart and putting on and such. And here in chapter 3, we just looked at this putting on. He literally talks about putting on and putting off. The section starts in verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5. Mortify, therefore, in your members which are... And this mortification is the same as in verse 8. Put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. So you put off these works of the flesh, right? And then in verse 10, you put on the new man. Verse 12, put on, therefore, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, etc. So he's really talking about these very specific things we are to put on and to put off. And these are moral prescriptions, right? Moral demands. As a result of who Christ is theologically, there are moral demands that are placed on our shoulders. And on a simple level, it's a witness, you know. We are to have the same sort of moral temperature as our God. You, in a family, we say this, Farleys don't do that, we say to our kids, right? You say, well, what's the big deal with that? Every family says, the Smiths don't do that, or the Johnsons, this is what we, you know, that sort of thing. And every family has its peculiarities or the things that you do, right? Well, we're in a family. The family of God. We are Christians. And the moral tonality of our family is set by our head, which is Christ. And you would expect that we would look like Him in every way that we are able to, and he's going to continue to give us specifics. These putting on and putting off are general moral specifics. Now he's going to talk about roles and responsibilities. Our highest calling, we in the section that we were last in, which was just previous to verse 18 where we're starting tonight, it was back up in verse 15, 16, 17. Is to imitate our Savior in our personal lives. The moral conformity to which the Scriptures direct us come as a natural result of our close personal relationship with Christ. This Christian conformity then is a response, a thankful response to a good and glorious Savior. People accuse Christians of, well, you are supposed to do this, and they put these rules and responsibilities on your shoulders. And for a discerning Christian, for Christian individuals who seek to please the Lord, it's not about rules and it's not about doing. It's about being. And it's a thankful response of who Christ is. I want to be like Him. In today's text, we're going to see that the writer will begin to urge members of the family to submit to God's order in the home. And see, this is a problem. Because now, what he's starting to do, and we're going to start in verse 18, he's going to start to get really specific. And the problem with our culture, it really is the problem with every culture, it's don't tell me what to do. There's bumper stickers that talk about this kind of stuff. You know, the rebel in us is doing quite well, isn't it? And not only here, it's in every culture all around the world. It presents itself differently in different cultures, but the rebel is going strong. As a Christian, you and I have to implant into our hearts and minds the overwhelming reality of the person and work of Christ. And in light of all of those doctrinal truths that we have known about Him presented here in this letter, we have to endeavor to imitate, to incarnate Christ ourselves. To be an ambassador, to let people see a concrete form in us of who Christ is. To be a living embodiment by shaping our most personal relationships according to His likeness. And again, this is going to start getting real personal, and this is where it starts to rub with society, because people, no one likes anyone telling them what to do. Well, this section is fixing to tell us what to do. Today we're going to begin looking at four ways that Scripture sets a high expectation for our family relationships. These are specific ways that each of us can incarnate or become exactly like Christ in our day-to-day lives. I'd like for us to look at the outline. There's four points, and we'll probably get through point number one and two tonight. The title of the message is Incarnate Christ in Your Family. And point number one, we are to incarnate Christ by yielding to your husband, verse 18. Point number two, incarnate Christ by loving your wife, in verse 19. In verse 20, it says, incarnate Christ by obeying your parents. And then point number four, incarnate Christ by being gracious to your children. That takes us down to verse 21. Point number one starts in verse 18, but what I want to do is read the section first. We're going to read, I'm actually going to read all the way down to chapter 4, verse 1, because this is what theologians call the household code. He mentions it here in Colossians. We'll probably glance over to Ephesians chapter 5. It's mentioned there in some sections, word for word, the same. The ideas are certainly the same, but it has a role for everyone. So I want you to notice the full breadth of the household code. I'm going to start reading here in chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You see the roles here? We're talking about roles and responsibilities that each of us have. Now, see, the easy thing is, if I were to sit here, or if we were to go into our respective places of work and talk about the roles and responsibilities that we might have in our workplace, everyone would be fine with that. You know, this person, this role does this, and this person does that. No problem. Everything's fine. But we start going to the family, start telling people what to do. Now all of a sudden we have a problem, don't we? I can get in trouble preaching this kind of stuff nowadays. Right? Wives, submit. These are great verses to skip, isn't it? You know, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Listen, no one really wants to. Can we just be real here for a moment? No one actually really wants to submit to anyone. A submission, at least in our culture, is, I think, seen as a form of weakness. Because you're supposed to have a backbone. You're supposed to represent yourself. You're supposed to be strong. You're supposed to be independent. And a lot of this has the sort of the American persona mixed in. And so submission on some level is almost an idea of weakness. Like you're dependent or codependent on someone else. But here, in verse 18, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." What's this word, submit? The Greek word is hupotasso. It's actually two words that are joined together. It means to be subject, to submit, to yield. The preposition hupo is interesting because it means to be placed in a certain alignment, subject to something, right? And then tasso means to be arranged in an orderly manner. So it means literally to place in order, to arrange. And Vine's lexicon shows this. There's actually a military sort of halo in this word. It almost has a military origin. How civil authorities have positions of authority and are arranged in that manner. You could literally sit here and talk about military positions. Think of like a colonel, right? And a captain, right? And a sergeant. And each of them have a particular role and responsibility and authority. Now, we would never sit here and say, well, poor sergeant. He's not equal. He's a lesser individual than the captain and the colonel. We wouldn't talk in that manner. We would just simply say that the sergeant has certain roles and responsibilities, and his authority only extends so far, and then the captain, and then the colonel. Well, when we talk about wives submit to your own husbands, we're talking about a similar arrangement. And it has absolutely nothing to do with the value of the individuals that are being discussed here. It almost has military import. And the illustration that's always in my mind here, and I'll share it again, is I think of a naval ship. Okay, on the bridge you have the captain. Okay, so he's on the bridge. And what does he provide for the ship? Well, he tells them to go port or starboard, right? Tells them to go, speed up or slow down. He directs and he helps. He's part of that directing of the ship, right? Now, back in the back end, you have the chief petty officer. I might not have all my roles and responsibilities right. Sarah, you can keep me straight here, okay? But you have like the chief petty officer. He's in charge of the engine room, right? And what he's in charge of is, let's make sure this ship is working. Let's make sure it has propulsion. Now, let's talk about these two roles. If you have the captain and no chief petty officer, what do you have? Well, you have direction with no propulsion. If you have the chief petty officer without a captain, what do you have? You have propulsion without direction. So this ship cannot function properly without both of them. And so their value to the ship is sure. The ship needs both of these roles. But their roles and their responsibilities are completely different. Well, isn't that just like the husband and the wife? Can I share something with you? Because when I preach, wives submit, I kind of shake in my boots a little bit. It's like, well, this isn't going to go over well in our culture, you know. And we're being broadcast here, so I mean, it's like, come on. In Ephesians, it's such a wonderful, it's literally the same section. It's such a wonderful perspective here because right before he starts talking in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, he says in Ephesians 5:22. In verse 21, he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So here's the value of the man and the woman and the husband and wife. They are to submit to each other. Meaning that as a husband, I'm telling you, I need my wife. I'm kind of lost without her. You say, well, Pastor Farley, you're kind of a knucklehead. Yeah, we know Ray, and she's the brains of the operation. I'm not going to argue against that. But if you ask her, she would say, well, I'm lost without him too. Right, honey? Please help me. Listen, we've already talked about these things, and we're lost without each other. And, you know, that's the way the husband and wife partnership, the cooperative, it's supposed to be that way. We depend on each other. We submit to one another. But there are times when we're on the high seas, when we're navigating the storm, somebody's got to give this thing propulsion, and somebody's got to say, hard to port. We all have to have our roles. And see, this is coming from God. This idea of submission means I'm going to let someone else ultimately have the responsibility, the ultimate responsibility for how this ship gets back to port. There's other passages that use this same Greek verb, tasso or hupotasso. And I'm just going to read a couple to you in Luke 7, Acts 13, and Romans 13. They're translated as set or ordained, determined, devoted. So these things that are set and arranged is the whole idea. Luke 7, 8 says, this is the centurion speaking to Jesus, and he says, heal my servant, and Jesus, they're having a conversation, and he says, oh, all you need to do is speak. So this centurion had this great faith, and he says, for I am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say to one, go, and he goeth. And so he's talking about the authority, and what he's doing is he's glorifying the authority of Christ. You have authority, you can speak, you have control over this. And what he says is, Luke 7, 8, I am a man set, tasso, under, hupo, authority, exousia. I am set under authority. He's using the same ideas. And again, in this military sense, he says, I understand how military authority works. And all you need to do is express your authority, and then these things are going to happen. Acts 13, 48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And so this is a preaching moment. Many individuals, the Gentiles, are hearing. This is just since chapter 10, the advent of the Gentiles hearing the gospel, right? And this word ordained means a determined order, set in place by God, right? Romans 13 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, but there's no power but of God. Be subject, hupotasso, to be under the authority of, right? This word submit in English means to defer, to respect, to yield, to recognize the authority of another. These are all actually beautiful words, aren't they? These are respectful. Listen, we're not disrespecting anyone's personhood here. To yield or to respect are probably words that I would use in talking to a husband and wife, because I think what needs to happen beyond the sheer cooperation of a husband and wife, I believe there needs to be a respect in the relationship. The problem that we have in a lot of marriages, and folks, I don't need to give a ton of examples. You see it in your own neighborhoods and in your places of work, your friends and people that you talk to. What you see is a husband and wife, and they're at odds with each other. And you know what they're doing? It's almost as if it's a horse race. Like they're competing for predominance in the family. Have you seen that? I have. It's a competition. And folks, God doesn't want you competing in your marriage. He wants peace. And peace only begins with the Prince of Peace. And when we embrace this probably most important aspect of who Christ is. We'll experience this peace. The antonym, we're talking about submit in English, and we looked at some of those words. The opposite of submit is defiance. And that's what you see in marriages today. You see a defiance, and it's a wrestling match. It's a battle of wits. Who's going to win today? One writer said this: submission is an inclination of the will, in this case, to say yes to the husband's leadership and a disposition of the spirit to support his initiatives. It is a great sadness that in our modern society, the complementary roles of biblical headship for the husband and biblical submission for the wife are despised. 1 Peter chapter 3. You might turn there, actually. We're just going to look at it for a moment, but it will be good for us to look at this. It's helpful for us in getting at what submission is and what submission isn't, because he's commenting on it here. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. He says, and very similar to the household code, he's giving roles and responsibilities. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, this is the husband, that's a fancy way of saying he's not a Christian, right? They also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold this unbelieving husband, behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold. Really, it's this outward show. He's saying, don't let it be just an outward show. Verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. That's what we're talking about here, ultimately. Which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Now again, these things in our culture are absolutely despised. But let me tell you something. One of the only physical descriptions we have of Christ is that he was meek and that he was mild. So you literally have here in the description of the spirit of the wife, they are literally describing the only physical description that we have of Jesus. To step into this role of the wife is to step as much in a Christ-like role as anything. What an honor. He says this is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, and not outwardly, but inwardly in the same way. In the 1 Peter passage and in Colossians, this submission is being presented as the outward expression, outward adorning of a holy, Christ-honoring, inward spirit that is highly valued by God. The emphasis is on the inward. The outward, we know, is only ever witness of what's happening on the inside. So if the outward is gold and fancy stuff, then we know automatically that there's not a whole lot going on the inside, right? Your submission in your marriage is an important personal act of worship toward God. One commentator said this: the verb tense, you can turn back to Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians 3:18. The verb tense in this verse describes a voluntary submission which resembles that of Christian humility, equal with Christ's submission to God and church members' submission one to another. And we saw that in Ephesians 5, right? He says, this appeals to free agents. That's somebody who has a free will, right? This appeals to free agents to take a place of submission voluntarily. The term does not suggest that the husband is to make his wife submit. If he could, this writer writes, then her heart would not be in it. This is not a lord and servant relationship. This is a voluntary submission, and it is very much like Christ's submission to the Father. That was always His role, as it were, and it's still His role within the context of the Trinity. Jesus, the Son of God, is eternally in a submissive role to the Father, and He was very open about describing that. Now, one objection has to do with what they call the enduring nature of this command. Basically, is it really still relevant to us today? And Bible commentators and theologians argue these things, and they say, well, this was true to the Colossians, but it's not true for us today. And, you know, that's, you know, real subtle, and it's, you know, kind of makes you think, well, that's kind of interesting. They make the same argument in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it's, you know, it talks about women teaching men and roles in the church. And they say, well, that was only relevant. This is a big argument, by the way. That was only relevant there in the church at Ephesus because of this individual that's there, and it's mentioned actually in the book of Revelation. Because the Apostle John was part of that. So the point is that this was only relevant to them in their time. Okay, well, this is called, we would call this a slippery slope. Because if we're going to look at these two passages, Colossians 3, we have to include 1 Timothy 2, and say, okay, that's relevant to them. What other passages throughout the whole Bible are we going to say, well, that's only relevant to them? Now, what we've done is we are lords over God's Word. The first, most easiest, Pastor Lamb, section that I can delete is the entire Old Testament, because that's written to the Jews. Now, we could say, oh, you know, that's strange. People actually teach that. You know what some people teach? That the Gospels are not to Christians. Because when Jesus, for instance, is speaking in the Gospel of Matthew, well, He's speaking to the children of Israel. So that's not even to us, right? And so we, as the church, we only, what's relevant to us is our apostle, Paul. What he writes is relevant to us. Because James is writing to the 12 tribes, right? See how far you can go with this? Now we've taken the whole counsel of God and we've bled it down to a few books. And parts of a few books, because we've already canceled out Colossians 3 and 1 Timothy 2. Now, once we get whittling this thing down, pray tell, what's left? I'll tell you what's left. 1 Corinthians 13. it's the only chapter anybody likes. Love is patient. Love is kind. No one has a problem with 1 Corinthians 13. Folks, listen, this is what we have to be very, very careful about. I have to allow this book to make me uncomfortable. At some level, I have to allow it to make me feel uncomfortable. The first thing I have to do is, when I'm feeling uncomfortable, is I have to get with God and say, Lord, am I really discerning this right? Well, Paul tells Timothy that we are to rightly divide the word of truth. We are to rightly interpret the Bible. There are interpretive rules of Scripture. And, you know, you say, well, Pastor Farley, how am I supposed to know these things? I'll literally tell you. And we, as the pastors, we talk about this. How, listen to me, how we handle the Bible in this pulpit is the intention is to set an example for how you handle your Bible in your private studies and in your devotional time. It's set up as an example. Now, you've been under the teaching of Pastor Stewart for years. Do you think that's affected the way you look at the Bible? Do you think it's affected how you interpret the Bible and how you read the Bible? Of course, I'm seeing all these heads shake yes. See, you already know important principles about in interpreting the Bible, and you don't realize how much you know. Why? Because you sit under the teaching and the interpretation and the preaching of God's Word all the time. So you're absorbing all these things, right? Well, there's a lot of people that don't have access to what you have access to because they've excluded themselves from it. So, you know, we do have to be patient when a person comes to us and says, "Oh, come on, that Bible says all that junk. That stuff isn't relevant anymore." You know, you can grit your teeth, you know, and say, "Let's talk. Let's go get a coffee or whatever." Just be patient with them, because you know what? We were just like them one day. So the whole enduring nature of the command is something, when you really think about it, is really a false logic that falls apart really quickly. But there is one objection worth considering. And you might say it like this: I cannot submit to my husband because he's a bad leader. You might say, or he's a knucklehead, or he can't add, so I need to do the final. Whatever it is, I can't submit to him because he's not capable of doing this. Now, on one level, that actually is an interesting objection. And the person who says this may be right, but that person is definitely not the only person in that situation in all of Christian history. God already knew that that situation would take place. Later, in verse 22, we've already read it, he takes up servants and masters, right? We would say employers and employees. We would say it that way, right? Well, what about a soldier with a bad colonel? Or a worker with a poor boss? Are they expected to obey? When we get all the way down to verse 22, we won't see it tonight, but it says, "Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." Okay, so your employer tells you to lie. You think that passage is expecting us to lie when our boss tells us to do that? You see, it doesn't expect the wife to do something immoral or wrong either. It does not seem to be linked, when we talk about employers and employees, doesn't seem to be linked to their ability to lead or to make good decisions. In 1 Peter 2, it talks about a boss. And it says we are to be subject to this master in the flesh, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. It's easy to have a good boss. Have you had a good boss? I've had good bosses. If you had a bad boss, oh, I could tell you great stories. There's such great stories about horrible, like scary, horrible bosses. And he says, we are to be subject, 1 Peter 2:18, not also to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And that's when you pray and you say, "Lord, preserve me in this." Your home life is not just about efficiency, finances, good or bad decisions. God wants to use our families and our positions, and specifically this position of the wife, to mold you and I into image conformity with Christ. See, now all of a sudden, I'm worried about the mortgage payment and how my knucklehead husband bought some, you know, fishing tackle. Sorry, Glenn. And he's bought some other thing for himself. And so now we can't make the car payment and such and so. And yes, we should be responsible with our money. But these practical things are only relevant up to a point, because what God is doing is he's molding you in the image of Christ. Can these two things happen at once? They can, if you and I are very careful. You can pay your bills and you can submit to your husband at the same time. But the first step that you and I have to take is a step of faith. Lord, this doesn't look good. I need your help. And the Lord will help you and I. In the end, conformity with Christ is really what's at stake here. Christ's likeness becomes the proper understanding of the purpose of this command in verse 18. Submission is a key attribute of Christ-likeness. It's probably the key attribute of Christ-likeness. Yet our human aversion to submission becomes an obstacle to the very thing that the Lord is using to make us more like Christ. Note later in the verse, right toward the end of verse 18 there, is an important qualifier. As it is fit in the Lord. One commentator said, this means in the same manner as to Christ, as to the Lord. In the same way. This word fit means to be proper, to be convenient. In Ephesians 5:3, it says, let it be not these sins, he's mentioning these sins, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, as is appropriate for saints. So it's this idea of appropriateness, right? So fit, in the latter part of verse 18, seems to refer to this order that is ordained of God, this fitness. Elsewhere, Paul appeals to the order of creation for family order. Actually, it's in 1 Timothy 2 that I mentioned. It's here. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11:8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman of the man. Now, can we just observe, just quickly, if for 1 Corinthians 11:8, you could, and 9, you could really abuse this verse, couldn't you? A man is not of the woman, woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. You could certainly abuse this verse. But if you read the whole passage and you interpret it in the light of all the New Testament, you can't abuse it at all. You know, when it says the woman is of the man in 1 Corinthians 11:8, what is that talking about? It's talking about the rib, isn't it? Go all the way back to the garden. In Genesis 1 and 2 shows creation and shows where the woman came from, right? So the woman came out of the man. So Paul does this in a couple places. He goes back to creation. What he's doing, and when he does this, he's going back to the highest biblical authority. And when New Testament writers start quoting creation, that's big. That's huge. And we have to really pay attention to this. This is an authoritative order because it is set in place at the creation. It's not an afterthought. This is intended by God. But here's the interesting thing, and it reminds me of what I read in Ephesians 5, 23, submitting one to another. Was that the right verse? 19, 20, 20, 22, 23. Submitting themselves one to another. So the woman came out of the man, right? So that's true. But every man came out of a woman. So if you just think a little bit, then you realize, hey, men and women are pretty much equal, aren't they? All women came out of man. And all men came out of women, and God says, I am the Lord over all. So if anyone tries to use 1 Corinthians 11:8 and 9 as some sort of way to subjugate women, then they're liars as well as bad interpreters. Listen, family roles are beyond era and culture. They're part of the created order. And this orderliness has nothing to do with value. It has to do with roles and responsibilities. John MacArthur says this, the headship-submission relationship is not about inherent superiority or inferiority. Many wives are often wiser, more knowledgeable, more articulate, and more discerning than their husbands. Yet God has ordered the family so that the man is the head. She is not to be treated as an inferior, but a sister and joint heir. The reason for the divine order is that your wife is the weaker vessel, and you therefore owe her sacrifice and protection. And, you know, today this whole order is being so attacked and abused. There's two philosophical positions. One is egalitarianism, okay, and one is called complementarianism. Now, egalitarianism comes out of the French Enlightenment, the Enlightenment era. And the Enlightenment has to do, you think of liberal policies, think of like a liberal philosophical position, a progressive, all of that is Enlightenment era. And without getting into a whole thing and boring us, a lot of this whole philosophical position have been argued against for decades, for centuries. It's been argued against. The egalitarian position says that men and women are completely equal in every way. They're totally equal. And we naturally, when someone says, and this is what happens in our culture, people say men and women are equal, and what do we Christians do? Because we want to be good guys and we want to just agree with everyone. We go, oh yeah, 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 yeah. And we think of man came out of woman, woman came out of, oh yeah, men and women are equal. But then when you see the egalitarian position played out in the culture, then it starts to get confusing, doesn't it? Now you have biological men saying that they're women. And you have biological women saying that they're men. They're literally choosing their own order. And one of the things that has come, there's a lot of conservative commentators, not even religious, are talking about this. And the one thing that has stumped this egalitarian philosophy is one question. What is a woman? They asked one of our Supreme Court justices, what is a woman? And you know what her answer was? It really is a stunning answer. And she said, I'm not a biologist. I can't answer that. Now, I have a problem with that answer. I mean, besides the content of what they're talking about. Do we really have to be a biologist to answer these questions? I mean, growing up on the radio, there was a song. I am woman. Hear me roar. I am strong. I am invincible. I am woman. And now we say, what is woman? Well, now you can say, well, where does the strength and invincibility come from? Does it come from your womanhood or does it come from your personhood? Where exactly does it come from? Helen Reddy can't answer that now. You see how mixed up this gets? And these are Enlightenment era principles that when they are drawn out to their extreme end, they all start falling apart. To the point where they can't answer the very question that they're creating the question for. The biblical answer to this, or the other side of the aisle, would be what's called complementarianism. And complementarianism says that man is man, woman is woman, and we kind of need each other. In Focus on the Family, James Dobson talks about this in the context of Focus on the Family. He's talking about men. And he said, men, remember, he's a psychologist, is his background, and he does a lot of family ministry, if you're familiar with James Dobson. And he was talking about how men have the tendency to sort of have this laser beam focus, you know, and they just focus on one thing, you know, and they just got this one thing. Whereas women, their focus is sort of like this radar array. So men are a laser beam, right? And women are like this radar array, right? And there's just sort of everywhere. And the great story. I'm sitting there at my house, my mother's house, up in Georgia, and it's the three of us. Me, and my mom and my wife. And it was just the three of us. We were sitting around talking. And my mom and my wife were talking. And they were changing the subject. And they were talking about this. And then they changed the subject and they're talking about that. And then they changed the subject and they're talking about this. And I'm sitting there and I'm going, I'm like, I have no idea what you guys are talking about right now. And they just both thought it was the funniest thing because they had no problem navigating this. Just going back and forth like they were both skiing, you know. And I'm in the boat saying, where are you guys, you know. Because men think like this and women think like this. And can you see how in the most basic way we're talking about roles in the family? We're talking about the husband who says, How are we going to get the bills paid? What are we going to do 5 years from now? Where is this project that I'm working on is coming to an end and the contract's coming to an end. Where am I going to get another? What am I going to do? Where are we going to live? What are we going to do? And he's charting this course forward. What's the mother doing? What's the wife doing? Well, she's got five kids in the house, right? And she's saying, you get off the table over there, you know, and you get down off the chandelier. And come here, I want you to do your five times tables. Do it right now. And can you cook some macaroni over there? And what a woman has an uncanny ability to do is 12 things at once. And I'm sorry, I can't do that. I literally can't do that. But my wife can. Well, why is that? Because the husband and wife complement one another. And if those roles that I just dramatized here, once you put them together, what you have is a cooperation where you have the direction of the family, the future of the family is being guided, and the present tense of the family is being managed at the same time. This is the Lord's doing, and it's wonderful in our eyes. And if we embrace these roles, then what we have is a complementarian relationship where we cooperate and work with each other, right? But then we also make up for each other's deficiencies. And that's exactly what God did with Adam in the garden. Adam named all the animals, and he didn't see anyone that is fit or appropriate for him. None. And God said, I know what I'm going to do. I will make him a help meet, a help appropriate, someone who can be his what? Partner in life, equal, drawn from his side to be together. It's so beautiful. This definite order has a definite motive. It's a witness of Christ to the world from our family. In Titus 2, it says this. The aged women, this is Titus 2:3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient. That word obedient is hupotasso, yielding. My favorite version of this, all the synonyms of this word is the word cooperation. Cooperative, obedient to their own husbands. And he says that the word of God be not blasphemed. And see, I was pondering this verse today because I was thinking to myself, what a wonderful witness this is to the whole world. You have all these families that are in competition and they're in decline. The family in America, we used to talk about it 20 years ago, 30 years ago. And they said, well, the family is in decline. The family's having problems. They have ministries focused on the family and such things. We're beyond it now, folks. The family has virtually been destroyed in our culture. And where does the family have the best witness? In the church. And you know, listen, when you're in Publix and your kids aren't tearing the shelves down, right? And someone walks by and they go, your children are so beautiful. I can't tell you how many times we sit in a restaurant or somewhere in public and someone comes by and they go, your children are so wonderful. I think, you've only seen my kids for 10 minutes. And they're not tearing the place apart. So all of a sudden, everyone's like, whoa, this is really wonderful. Do you see how amazed, listen to me, that the world is with God's order? You preach this and they hate it. But you live it, and they love it. If you live it right, If you live it, I know you people, and I know you're living this, and I know they look at your family and they say the same thing. They love it. But when you show them, well, let me explain to you why my family is the way it is. Oh, they hate this part. But they love to look at you. Well, we understand why they don't understand. But you let them be amazed, and you just tell them, we're this way because we love God and we love Jesus Christ. You know, however the Lord leads you, but you link it back to the person of Christ. Because folks, here in Colossians chapter 3, that's exactly what Paul is doing. He is linking these roles and the success that will come from these roles, he links it all the way back to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. As a preview for next time, let me just start on point number two here. And point number one was incarnate Christ by yielding to your husband. And point number two is incarnate Christ by loving your wife. And in verse 19 he says, husbands, love your wives. And there is so much sacrifice associated with this. And, you know, this is my hobby horse with the word love. Because love, we usually take it as this emotional, and there is emotion tied into love, certainly. But love as its core is commitment. If you love your wife, you are committed to her, to your relationship with her. Listen, we know that the husband's not perfect. We know that the wife is not perfect. But you and I, we have to be committed to this. From the get-go, I'm not going to let things shake this. So this husbands, love your wife, when I read that, the way I read it, as husbands, be ultimately committed to your wife and let nothing shake you. It's so funny when we go to India and yet they ask me this. They say, Pastor Farley, how many people in America, what's the percentage in America of arranged marriages? No. Yeah, exactly. And I chuckle. And I say, well, let me see, 0.00001 maybe. You know, maybe if there's some little Indian community of, you know, expatriates or that sort of thing, maybe they're the ones. But I say, guys, we don't even know what it is. We don't practice that whatsoever. But, you know, this isn't a Hindu thing or a Muslim thing. This is an Indian thing. And they're very proud of their arranged marriage arrangement. And so what they say, and there's like a percentage, and I don't know what specifically it is, a percentage of arranged marriages in India, but it's probably above 75%. I mean, even in the Christian community, most marriages in India are arranged. And many of them are arranged from early when the kids are young. And they choose and they know who's going to marry who and all that sort of thing. And it can be very involved. Nowadays, they have what's called a love marriage. They write songs about this. And a love marriage means it's not arranged. It's just love. And so it's like, it's, you know, the emotion. And so they dabble in that and they're amazed with it. And they look at America, they say it's all love marriages over there, which is accurate. It would be, to their terminology, a love marriage. But this is what I tell the guys in India, because they, of course, are curious about this. And they say, well, which is right? Arranged marriage or love marriage? And I this is what I honestly tell them. I say, neither one is neither right nor wrong. I said, but I'll tell you what, you got the Bible on your side because the very first marriage was an arranged marriage. And they're like, oh, we love that, Pastor Farley. But I say all this to say, in the Indian mind, in that culture, your commitment comes first, then comes the love. They'll all tell you that. They'll all also tell you that the divorce rate in India is very low. And now, you know, we could argue that point. But I love the fact, I absolutely love the fact, that in the realm of arranged marriages, commitment comes first. Then the love grows. And that's they know that. And that's what they're ready for, folks. We could take big advice from that in America, couldn't we? Because we think marriage is supposed to be love and roses and singing and, you know, all this kind of stuff for all the days. And if we start with a mentality of commitment, we'd have a whole lot more successful marriages in our culture. Amen? Husbands, love your wives. Be committed to them, he's saying. Of course, there's a whole lot more meaning in that. And we're going to explore that next time.